If you came late, there is no prayer meeting tonight. So just a reminder, no prayer meeting tonight. And then hard news, but also good news. Bob Dalapp passed away at 4 a.m. this morning. If you came to second service, the Dalapps lately were sitting right down here. Bob was in a wheelchair and had been fading for some time. But he died without pain, and all of his kids got to be there, as far as I know. They were all on their way yesterday afternoon, and so, and as they filled the room, he was closer to being fully awake than he'd been for some time, so lots of good news. Bob was a stalwart and loyal and faithful man. Was a World War II pilot, flew a huge reconnaissance aircraft called a PBY at the end of World War II. Wonderful guy. Of course, it makes us sad that he's gone. It's always important to remember he's not sad. Somebody gave him right now the option of coming back. He wouldn't come back because he's a lot saner now than he ever was on this earth, as will all of us be. So praise for this. Elaine knows he's in the arms of the Lord and is comforted by that. But I thought I should announce it and that we could just pray briefly for Elaine. So please pray with me. Father, we thank you that Bob is home with you. Speaking with Elaine yesterday, her own comment was that she envies him. She wanted to go with him. They had talked about somehow going home together. Lord, you had your own plans for that, but we do praise you that he is in your care. Pain, difficulty, sorrow, and sighing, they've all fled away, just as you say in your word, and he's in the complete and perfect joy of the presence of Jesus Christ. We praise you, Father, for this, and we ask now that you'd be with his family and with Elaine especially. Give her comfort and care. We thank you that she rests in you and trusts in you as Bob did. We pray that in the weeks to come that we would come alongside her in whatever way is best for her. But we pray in thanks, Father, above all things, that here on the first Sunday in Advent 2016, you brought your servant home to be with you. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is our final message from Colossians and the first in Advent this year. And by way of an overview, so sort of wrapping up Colossians, I'd like to show us a pattern that structures the book. And we've already preached through all these texts, so I'm not going to preach the text, but actually I'm going to comment on my understanding of how Paul uses that structure. So I'll begin with the famous Christ hymn of chapter 1. So I'm going to read starting at 1:15, and then I'm going to add three other passages after these several verses. So Colossians 1, starting at verse 15. Familiar to lots of you, try to hear it for the first time. It's an incredible text. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. What a great expression. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So there's the transcendent, eternal second person of the Trinity. Now Paul shows us what he means to us. Verse 21. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless. Think on that. that he presents you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So, a few more passages. Paul places the Lord at the center of all things, and then he shows how we connect to him. Paul is captivated by Jesus himself. It's his intention, it's his prayer, that we also would be captivated, that we would be on fire as Paul is on fire. So our connection to Christ provides the framework for these other three things, and they're scattered through the book. The first is 2:6, so Colossians 2:6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him. So this is an exhortation to union or to relationship with Christ and all of life, that your life depends on Christ himself. So we're bound to him, we're united to him. That's the first exhortation. The second is 2:20, Colossians 2:20. This is dying with Christ. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? That's dying with Christ. And then 3:1, this is living with Christ. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So this basic pattern for Colossians, it's really the pattern that Paul uses in all his letters, the statement of who Christ is, the statement of who you are by faith in Jesus Christ, and then ethics, things you must do, things you must not do as a consequence of that person that you are in Jesus Christ. Again, we've already preached the whole book, so this morning I'd like to speak to how to think, or I'll offer how I think about Paul's method. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your wisdom and insight. We do pray for the working of your Holy Spirit. Work in us by your Spirit. The truths here, especially what Paul speaks at the beginning of verse 15, as the psalmist says, these are things too wonderful for us. These are things that I cannot make known to people, Lord. If they are to know them, you will have to speak them to them. We pray, Father, for the working of your Spirit, that you would awaken us to things that are sublime. I mean, there's so little in this world. Think of coming through the past political season. Everything was so low. The vision that was set before this nation was so low. Here is Paul setting before us things sublime, things transcendent, things unthinkable. We pray again for the working of your Spirit. Lift our eyes. We're in a moment where we could stand to have our eyes lifted to you. Lift our eyes. Lift our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've passed through three phases, I think, with regard to Paul's ethical exhortations, so things that he commands us to do. In this case, I'm framing it in terms of that call to be united to Christ, then his commands regarding what to do and what to not do. And I just want to walk us through these. I think this is one way to comment on an understanding of the law especially. When I was young, I loved God and was passionate about being faithful to God. I was anxious to be sanctified, and I knew I wasn't being sanctified very quickly. So that meant obedience in the pattern of Ephesians, the famous put off, put on. You should put off these things. You should put on these things. Very much as in Colossians 2 and 3. You're dead to some things now, but you're alive to other things. I taught a Bible study in college that I look back, I wince when I think about it now, but it was mostly yelling at a room full of people, if you really loved God, you would do what he said. If you've heard me that way in past years, I apologize for that. And of course, my message, 20 years old, my message was untempered by my own sins and failings. There wasn't very useful sorrow that comes from recognizing your own limitations. Anyway, that was my first understanding, a passion for being a more godly person, a more obedient person. With time, and it was a lot of time, This is the second phase. I very slowly came to see that whatever obedience I managed to pull off in my life was the product of the grace of God. This was also a time of being set free from the personal guilt that you feel when you preach things to people that you yourself don't keep. That puts a lot of ministers in a tension that they don't know how to get out of. I think you should think this. Every time a minister commits adultery, or it's discovered that he's an alcoholic or something like that, it's because he's in that tension of preaching things that he does not keep himself and he doesn't know what to do with it. But eventually I realized that real obedience is always born of the grace of God. I began to understand Augustine's idea. Lewis says this, lots of people have said this in history, we don't obey God in order that he will love us. Rather, it's because he loves us that we are able to obey him. I'd always believed it, but in that second phase, I started to understand what he meant. So anything else other than that is not belief in Christ, right? It's belief in me. If I think I can keep the law, I don't believe in Jesus. I believe in me. I believe in my ability to keep the law. So this was a time for me of turning to Christ in all things. I don't know how long this took, but probably 15 years, maybe 20 years. I began to understand better the comment of a theologian that I'd read who said, prayer is life and life is prayer. If it really matters, if you're really dependent on the grace of Jesus Christ, well, you're going to have to be connected to him. Because if that's the only way life is possible, then that bond, it matters. And suddenly prayer becomes very important and you have to pray in all things, which of course Paul always urges, but for whatever reason, I just didn't get it. So before giving you the third phase, let me comment this way. Interestingly, both of these first two phases are organized around the commands or performance of the law, right? It's as though somehow the ultimate goal is just to do the right things, and the only question is the means. Is it about me and my ability, my strength? Or is it about the grace of God? Is it about Jesus Christ and his making me able to obey, right? Still front and center is really the law. It's just a question of how you keep it. Do I keep it? Or has Jesus kept it for me and now makes me able to keep it better and better, sanctification? I don't think this anymore. I don't think the Christian faith is primarily concerned with keeping laws. Even if you keep them by the love of Christ, I don't think the Christian faith is primarily keeping laws. So here's the third phase. I realize that in some ways I've always believed this, that God has always meant to draw us to himself through his love and mercy. When I was younger and my kids were young, I've always read Abraham Lincoln. I was reading a biography of Lincoln, and he was in his law office one day, and his sons were climbing on the bookshelves in his law office until the bookshelves came down on them. And Lincoln's law partner just marveled at the sort of chaos that Lincoln permitted his sons to live in. But Lincoln always believed that the way to actually get your sons to be good and faithful and obedient with time is by loving them, not coming down on them with authority. And I thought Lincoln was wrong. When I read that, I thought, well, it's a nice idea, but it leads to having to clean up your bookshelves and your books all the time, which couldn't be a good thing. Slowly with time, you realize that through his love and mercy, God draws us. Matthew 23:37. Listen, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. I mean, those aren't good people. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. It's just a metaphor filled with tenderness and mercy and care. God's heart is ever open to his children. His desire was always that his people would be united to him and that any law-keeping would flow naturally from our being bound to him in love. That's why Augustine said, love God and do what you will. That's a sermon from 1 John, and if you go and read the context for that statement, love God and do what you will. The context for that statement is about the root of life in Christ being love. It's translated charity because of it's an older translation, but it's love that is the root of walking with God in Christ. And Augustine knew the power of love was greater than any man's determination to obey. If this were not true, how could David say, after a gross, incredibly, unthinkably a violent and grotesque sin, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings." Look, sacrifices and burnt offerings are God's idea. Those are the temple practices. "You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God," this is what the faith really is, "are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." If it's not a matter of the heart, it is all about sacrifices and burnt offerings. That's what the faith is. However you want to translate that to the things that you feel like you need to keep today, that's what it's about. If it's not a matter of the condition, the disposition of your heart before God. This is Augustus Toplady. Toplady was a preacher and a hymn writer. We have six of his hymns in our hymnal. He was a preacher and hymn writer about the time of the American Revolution. This is a great quote. Toplady says, "The people of Christ are not merit mongers," meaning earning credit by keeping the law. "Love to the captain of their salvation is what places them under his banner. They're not mercenaries. As fruit artificially raised or forced in a hothouse has not the exquisite flavor that fruit which grows naturally and in due season, so that obedience which is forced by the terrors of the law lacks the genuine flavor and sweetness of that obedience which springs forth from a heart warmed and calmed by the love of God in Christ Jesus." The challenge is something like this: to give up believing in your own capability and to rest in the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ exclusively. And I've said this many times, especially at the table. My guess is about 75% of us are not really there. You're working toward it, you understand it, but there's still a work in progress that's happening. One of the most beloved professors at my seminary is Jerem Bars. We had Jerem out probably 9 years ago to preach a family retreat, and Jerem was very close to the theologian Francis Schaeffer before Schaeffer died. When Jerem's father was dying, Francis Schaeffer came to Jerem's dad's bedside, and eventually this exchange took place. I'm sure this is not quite it, but this is very close. Jerem's father said to Schaeffer something like, "How can God give his love to a sinner like me?" And Francis said, "How could a sinner like you refuse it?" Great answer. I pray that at every deathbed like that, I would have words like that. You have to think about this. He was about to die. There would be no opportunity to keep the law. There would be no law keeping in this man's life. And yet he would go into the presence of God. Now let me be clear, and I know some of you are thinking about this and you're troubled by it. I don't think the law is unimportant. It certainly reveals the heart of God for the shape of our lives. When I say law, I mean it generally, both the Mosaic Code and all of the kinds of commands that Paul gives at the ends of all his letters, which are very extensive and deal with the heart much more generally speaking than the Old Testament does. So the law is not unimportant. It certainly reveals the heart of God for the shape of our lives. But the real purpose of the law is simply this: it shows you the condition of your heart. If you find that you don't keep the law, the real problem is not that you don't keep the law. The real problem is there's something inside you that drives you away from God and from law keeping. So Paul's ethical commands are not the core of the faith, but they are the signs of the faith. When you hold your life up to the law and the Holy Spirit permits you to see that you're not keeping it, which I think happens all the time. Part of our hope is that it happens every time we have a confession of sin in the church, the Lord is just using the law to point to something that went wrong in your heart, right? Some false idol, some desire that's bad, some form of self-worship that you want, and you're going to try to follow God and get that thing at the same time. You want to try to put the two of them together. That's what the law does. It's a mirror. It shows us ourselves. And the Lord's intention in that is that we would turn to him and say, Lord, you show me. Why don't I keep your law? Why do I struggle with this? Why is it so hard for me? The human heart is filled with passion and with longing. This is the way God made us. Some of you, maybe with time, have learned to suppress those passions and longings in the name of obedience. I think that's a mistake. You just want that passion and that longing to be devoted to Jesus Christ. All of us would like to be walking with Christ as the disciples on the road to Emmaus, our hearts burning within us while we're speaking to Jesus Christ. That's a great metaphor for life. What if you could live in that space? Every once in a while, I hear about someone in their 20s who stops going to church. There are two young women in my life, actually daughters of friends, not in this church, that I pray for every week. And we say about people like that, well, they've left the faith, or they no longer believe. I'm not sure that's it. What if they got out into the wider world and they found deeper loves and stronger passions than they ever found in the churches that they grew up in, or maybe in their own homes? When Paul says about the Redeemer who came to love us and atone for our rebellion, when he says about him, I'm just going to take you back to the Christ hymn in chapter 1, that Redeemer is also the image of the invisible God. That the one through whom everything you will touch today or look at or hear or see was created by him and through him and for him. That the one who is before time and who will be with us when time ends, the one who keeps all the atoms and molecules in this world from just blowing apart, right? In him, all things hold together. In whom all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. Here's what Paul is doing. He means to create a vision of someone easily capable, not just of satisfying your deepest longings, but of staggering you and astounding you with his love and his presence. If we turn this vision, this Redeemer, into law-keeping, then you fall into the very trap that is the reason the letter to the Colossians was written. It's that second point where Paul says, you've died with Christ and you've also died, therefore, to the elemental spirits of the world and to the regulations that come with that. Do not taste, do not handle, do not touch. The reason Paul's writing is because somehow for the Colossians, the faith got reduced to that. Why do you think he starts with that transcendent vision of Jesus Christ? He's trying to say, no, it's not the law. It's actually having this understanding of Christ that would draw you to him, that would fulfill your heart and satisfy. I mean, who can imagine a being like the one that Paul is describing? The vision transcends anything that we're capable of. That's why we pray for the Holy Spirit to reveal him to us. So when I got to this part in the message, when I was writing it, I realized this, that what I was doing was turning the love of God into another kind of law. I was going to end up giving you a message that said, you people should love God more than you do. That's your real problem. You just don't love God enough. In fact, I wrote it. I felt like I was mostly done, but something troubled me, and I set it down. And, you know, you have to walk away from it for a while. And I realized I'm just making a law out of a sermon that's about not keeping law. That would be a bad thing. So I thought, how do you handle this moment? And I realized that an author that I've loved all my life handles it very differently. This is Lewis, who's really the master of the notion of longing. Lewis does something better. He says, in all of our deepest longings, what you really wanted was Christ. There are a few long sections of Lewis's that are good for this. I'm going to read us the one from The Weight of Glory. In speaking of this desire for our own far-off country, which we find in ourselves even now, I feel a certain shyness. I'm almost committing an indecency. I'm trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each one of you, the secret which hurts so much that you take your revenge on it by calling it names like nostalgia, romanticism, and adolescence. And he says all those names fall miserably short. The secret also which pierces with such sweetness that when in very intimate conversation the mention of it becomes imminent, we grow awkward and affect to laugh at ourselves. The secret we cannot hide and cannot tell, though we desire to do both. We cannot tell it because it's a desire for something that has never actually appeared in our experience. And he's alluding to the fact that this will never be consummated until you're in glory. You're not going to get it here and now. Here we just get the whisper of it. We cannot hide it because our experience is constantly suggesting it, and we betray ourselves like lovers at the mention of a name. Our commonest expedient is to call it beauty and behave as if we had settled the matter. Wordsworth's expedient was to identify it with certain moments in his own past, but all that is a cheat. If Wordsworth had gone back to those moments in the past, he would not have found the thing itself, but only the reminder of it. What he remembered would turn out to be itself a remembering. The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was a longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower that we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. I don't know exactly what it means that Jesus Christ is the desire of the nations. We sing it at Advent, but I am committed to this, and I'm going to ask you to be committed to it too. Let's pursue Christ in such a way so that all of our lives can be described as seeking the meaning of that and a million verses like it. What is it that Christ is the desire of the nations? The one in whom all of our longings are in some ways now partly consummated, but will be fully consummated in glory. Pray with me for that. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, come into our hearts and rule them today. We pray it for your name's sake, asking for the work of your Spirit in us. Amen.